want to invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 7. We're going to read the first six verses of that. You can find that in your pew Bibles. Matthew is the first book of the New Testament, but the Testaments aren't equal, so you're probably about three-quarters of the way through the book to find the book of Matthew. But you'll see the words on the screen as well, and of course I'll be reading them. So follow in whatever way that you like, but let's give our attention to this text. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but you do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give to dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. This is the word of the Lord. Join me in a brief word of prayer. Father, we hear difficult and sensitive words here, and we ask especially for your guidance with this text. We long to live together with one another in harmony and peace, but also in justice and goodness and righteousness. And so we pray that as we consider what the Lord Jesus taught us here, that you will open our minds and direct us to your truth. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, yeah, this is a kind of a challenging text, isn't it? There's a part of it that is kind of well known, I think, but it's something that we struggle with. We are accustomed to saying these days, we live in a polarized society. You know, when I was young, polarized meant sunglasses. And some of you are too young to know what we're talking about there. But you know, to say we're polarized is to say that we're looking, it seems, all the time for differences and for reasons and a basis to look down on other people or separate ourselves from other people or condemn other people. Well, let's open ourselves right at the beginning and understand this thorny relational problem we have here of judging others and being judged by others is going to be difficult. We can expect to have our assumptions about ourselves and our connections to others seriously challenged in this text. And I want to warn you in advance, you may be provoked to indignation at some point, but I want you to work with it, okay, and to come back next week, even if you are. But let's listen carefully to what Jesus has to say. To summarize what I think this text is saying to us, I would say this, that followers of Jesus live at the intersection of God's justice and God's mercy. And, of course, it's not easy to stay in an intersection, is it? It may feel very unsafe. But we need both of those, God's justice and God's mercy. And both of those are deeply expressed in this text. So let's start on the justice side. We need the justice that only God gives to his people. You know, the part of this text that I think is well known is the first part, judge not. Don't judge me is kind of the motto of our times. If in the American Revolution people made a flag that said don't tread on me, today I think they would make one that says don't judge me. You know, there's an adjective that people use now, judgy. Oh, that sounds kind of judgy. And that's a very negative thing to say about something. Do we have any Jane Austen fans among us? No? Okay. I'm looking, yeah, Brenda, I knew you were going to raise your hand back there. Okay. And some others. Mrs. Weatherly is a big Jane Austen fan. I want to just say, I'm a good husband. I have read the complete works of Jane Austen. Okay. And I enjoyed them. These are really entertaining, good books. Okay. But I'm less into the movies. But there are, of course, kind of two Pride and Prejudice movies. At our house, they're known as the Colin Firth version and the Keira Knightley version. And I think it's interesting that in one, it's a male character, and in the other, it's a female character that is notable there. I have no idea why that is the case. Now, I think of the Keira Knightley version as the more recent one, but I went to look it up, and I found it was made in 2005. So it's just too late for me, really. That was 19 years ago, which is incredible. There's a moment in that movie, though, that got a lot of criticism because it just seemed not to fit with the way Jane Austen wrote dialogue. The main character in Pride and Prejudice is Elizabeth, and she is seeking a true love match in her marriage in a time in Victorian England when mostly you're marrying for security and for social status. And her friend is Charlotte. And so Charlotte has come to Elizabeth to tell her that she is going to be engaged to Mr. Collins, who is a very unappealing clergyman. Okay. Now, I would be thinking, what's so unappealing about a clergyman? But yeah, really, right? I mean, who wouldn't want? But the reality is, okay, in 19th century England, clergymen were more like bureaucrats. Okay, so I can sell it off on that, okay. But let's just say this guy is 6 days invisible and one day incomprehensible, as not an appealing match at all. So in the movie, Elizabeth says, and the dialogue is different from the book, she says, but that's ridiculous. And Charlotte says, oh, hush. Not all of us can afford to be a romantic. I've been offered a comfortable home and protection. There's a lot to be thankful for. I'm 27 years old. I have no money and no prospects. I'm already a burden to my parents, and I'm frightened. So don't judge me, Lizzie. Don't you dare judge me. Okay. Now, the criticism came in for those last two sentences, because that's just not 19th century, you know, English dialogue, etc. This was, you know, everyone said, oh, man, all this millennial speak in this movie. But there's a reality there. There is a reality of the kinds of judgments that go on in everyday life, the way one person can look down on or disparage a decision or a choice that other people have made. And so we might say, well, let's just not judge other people. But then we recognize that making judgments about right and wrong is a part of our everyday work. If we didn't make these kinds of judgments, we couldn't function. We expect consistent standards to be applied in our schools, in our workplace, and in society in general. We have a kind of an intuition in many cases that some wrong is being done. That just doesn't seem right. Now, we need to interrogate those intuitions. We need to question them. We need to see if there's a basis for them. But we can't operate in the world as thoughtful human beings without a sense of right and wrong. You know, let's be honest. Saying, don't judge me, is making a judgment. And that's where we realize, well, we're trapped. We're stuck. We have to distinguish right from wrong in that sense of making a judgment. And so, you know, what have we done as a society? We try to build customs and institutions that pursue and achieve justice. Often there's controversy when some people seek to change those, to alter those. But always they're doing it, whether rightly or wrongly, with the motive of trying to make them not less just, but more just. We have in this country, for example, a justice system, a justice department that is seeking this kind of thing. So, you know, let's realize that when we confront undeniable evil, we need to affirm the need for just judgment, for true judgment, for right judgment. But here's our problem. The limits of human knowledge, the fallibility of human judgment, our biases, our prejudices, the limits of our experience, the selfishness of our minds and hearts, all of these things make human justice frustratingly imperfect. Now, as someone who was very much alive and aware in the 1990s, an event that just happened recently kind of was a reminder of this, the passing of O.J. Simpson. Because, of course, in the 1990s, the O.J. Simpson trial for the murder of his ex-wife, Nicole, and Ron Goldman was news. It was everywhere. It was inescapable. It was maybe the most famous event of the 1990s. And the fact that O.J. was not convicted by the criminal court, even though there was considerable evidence that he had indeed done the murder, was seen by many, many people as an injustice. Well, Ron Goldman's family had formed an organization, a foundation, after that to pursue justice as best they could for that. And the family issued this statement after O.J. Simpson's passing. The news of Ron's killer's passing away is a mixed bag of complicated emotions. It reminds us that the journey through grief is not linear. For 3 decades, we have tirelessly pursued justice for Ron and Nicole, and despite a civil judgment and his confession in If I Did It, a book that O.J. Simpson wrote, the hope for true accountability has ended. You know, and there it is. The human justice doesn't always come through. In fact, it only comes through approximately when it does come through. We are on the horns of a dilemma now, where we recognize that either we despair of there being such a thing as true justice, or if we are going to find it, we're going to have to find it beyond human justice, in the justice of God, who, unlike us, has full knowledge, is unerringly just, and is without bias. So this is where we are. We long for justice, but we cannot bring it about by ourselves. So when we recognize the need to draw moral conclusions about right and wrong, when we realize the need to move beyond the very imperfect reach of human justice to attain real justice with God, then we also realize something else. We recognize that we ourselves are violators of justice and are ourselves subject to justice, subject to the retribution that justice brings. You know, one of the preoccupations of our time is the right to privacy and the desire for privacy. You know, we're concerned about our privacy online. We're concerned about ways that our privacy may be violated in various ways. There are lots of reasons that we seek privacy. But certainly one of them is that we are all aware of aspects of our lives that we don't want other people to know about because we know that they're not good. We know that there are things about us that if others knew, they would be at best disappointed. At worst, maybe something else. So this again is a terrible position that we're in, and terrible in the sense that it is profoundly sobering. It calls our attention to something deep in our human condition that we have to attend to. If we call for God's justice in the world, we place ourselves under judgment. And so this helps us understand this intersection idea, because we need the justice of God, but we also need the mercy that only God can give. You know, as we've been trying to say here, if there is no divine justice, if God doesn't bring justice to the world, then life has no meaning. We simply exist. There's nothing about right and wrong which is inherent or can be found or be directed. And we die, and that's it. But the reality is as well, if there is no divine mercy, then there's no hope, because we are all subject to justice. If we have even a smidgen of self-awareness, then we recognize our own failure to act justly, driven as we are by self-interest, inclined as we are to conceal what we have done. I am not a psychological professional, but as I understand it, if we're talking about terms like psychopath or sociopath, which are extreme forms of human psychosis, we're talking about someone who doesn't have that awareness, or who doesn't admit it or live with it. If we know who we are, we know that we're not great. And as we read what Jesus teaches in the larger context of this text that we're reading, we see how important that is to his teaching. This text is, of course, a part of the famous Sermon on the Mount. And it's in that sermon, as we read last week in the text that Pastor Brian was preaching from, that Jesus says, you know, this isn't just about murder. So if you say, well, you know, OJ was a terrible person, but I haven't killed anybody. Well, Jesus' anger is equivalent to murder. Jesus says lust is equivalent to sexual immorality, because Jesus is proclaiming the coming of the kingdom of God, the coming of God's reign. And God can do something and does do something that you and I can't do, and that is see what is inside a person. So if God is going to reign, he's going to reign not just on the outside about what we can see and so forth and what our very imperfect but well-intentioned and necessary attempts at human justice are aiming to achieve, which is to control the most vicious outward behaviors that people have. But God sees what's on the inside. God knows that what happens on the outside is the fruit of what is going on in the inside. And God perceives perfectly the difference between our inner lives and what he created us to be, and what he calls us to be, and what he in his righteousness and justice is. So it's not just what you and I see that's important. In fact, it's not primarily what you and I see that's important, because you and I are pretty good at fooling one another. We can put on a pretty good face on things, and concealment doesn't work 100%, but it works well enough that we keep doing it. But God sees everything, and so we are subject to his judgment, not just for what we do on the outside, but what we are on the inside. And yet, God offers us his mercy. God knows better than anyone who knows us as another human what we truly are. And God is more merciful to us than any human has been. This is the story of God from the beginning of the biblical narrative. You know, when we read about our first parents rebelling against God, and God says, you will surely die, and yet God withholds his judgment for a time and for a moment and promises redemption that will come in the future. That, you know, as God brings an expression of judgment on the world in the time of Noah, yet he acts with grace towards Noah. Noah hadn't earned his way onto the ark. God is acting in his mercy towards Noah. God calls Abraham and says, by you I will bless all the families of the earth. And Abraham is a complete foul-up. And yet God continues to say, I'm going to bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And the same is the story of God's people throughout the narrative. This last week I was having a conversation with one of our folk who is regularly leading a Bible study, and we had come to Matthew or to Mark chapter 14. And in the upper room, Jesus says to his disciples, one of you will betray me, and you will all fall away. But then he says, afterwards, I'll go before you to Galilee, and you'll see me there. You know, he doesn't say, one of you will betray me, and the others, you'll all fall away. And then I'm going to get replacements. Because you all are a mess. Okay, Jesus knows exactly who they are. And yet he is offering them his mercy. And the only condition of God's mercy is to receive it. By faith, to say yes to it. Okay, that's all. Just take it. And so that means something, though. When you take it, you will never be the same. Because you can't be. Because something has been changed about your existence. You will live in God's mercy constantly. You won't be fearful. You'll be grateful. You won't be timid anymore. You will be joyous. The story of how God has brought his mercy to you is going to transform the way that you look at the world and you respond to other people. One of the really, really fun blessings that we have received since we moved here, and I want to thank Ron and Louise Walder for inviting us last year, is to hear the U of I Black Chorus in their spring concert for Mom's Weekend. Just, wow, just amazing. If you haven't been, you should go. Why? Just trust me. You should go, okay? Get a sitter and go. Bring your kids and go. Drop everything and go. First of all, it's just really, really cool that this really intense gospel chorus exists at a state university campus and has since 1968. And boy, what a year 1968 was. Okay. But secondly, in the African American tradition, there is such a rich and full expression of utter dependence on God in every moment, in the music, in the prayers, in the preaching, etc. Why? Because it's never been easy to be black in America. Because it's always been that struggle. And so we are getting through only because of the mercy of God. This is the core of the gospel. Okay, this is gospel music for a very good reason. You know, living constantly in God's mercy is what Jesus describes earlier in the Sermon on the Mount as being salt and being light. You know, that's what this is all about. The Sermon on the Mount begins with statements of blessing, you know, not for people who are good, but for people who know that they aren't. You know, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They don't have it, but they know that they need it. Blessed are the meek, the lowly, the people who don't have any power. Blessed are those who mourn. You know, that's the nature of what we're talking about as we think about receiving God's mercy. So there it is, that God calls us to mature together as his people by his justice and his mercy. Okay? I've tried to choose these words as deliberately as I can by saying mature together, because there's an element of the text that we're considering here that I think we sometimes overlook. At the intersection of God's justice and mercy, we surrender the privilege or the right or the claim to retribution. Again, earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus spoke of turning the other cheek, this is what he was saying. He was saying, don't try to get even. Don't try to pay people back. You know, don't do what I do, which is, while you're showering, just fantasize about how you could win. Okay, anybody do that? I always know I'm in a better mental place when I'm just singing in the shower and not thinking, oh, wouldn't it be great if I did that? Okay, that's kind of the condition. Love your enemy. Well, that's definitely giving up any call to retribution, isn't it? Absolutely. If there is judgment to be rendered, Jesus is saying, God will do it. It's no accident in the Sermon on the Mount that this text that we're reading in chapter 7 comes right after in chapter 6. Jesus has said, stop worrying about your stuff. God is going to give you the stuff that you need. Don't say, what do we eat? What do we drink? What do we wear? God will take care of that. This is his kingdom, and a good king takes care of his subjects. And now he's saying, stop worrying about judgment. If there's judgment to be given, God will give it. God will give it. You don't have to be finding what is wrong with others. Earlier in the sermon, as Pastor Brian was preaching last week, he said, you know, you've got something against your brother, leave your gift at your altar and go to him, not to get even, but to be reconciled. To be reconciled at that point. When we look at the way Luke records this bit of teaching of Jesus that we're seeing, we see in Luke 6:38, he says, give and it will be given to you, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. Unfortunately, in the church, we've often quoted that text when we're trying to raise money. This is about being merciful to other people. You have received mercy, so give mercy to those who are around you. And this is going to be true in the context just following our text. In verse 12, do to others as you would have them do to you, which is right next to as God has treated you with mercy, so you will treat one another. Now, there's something else that's happening here. Because when we recognize that we are recipients of God's mercy, then we begin to develop a sense of oneness with other nasty people. Okay? With other people who have issues, with other people who have failures, with other people who have struggles, even if the struggles are not our own. Our deep recognition of our own need for mercy enables us to identify with others' need for mercy even when their needs look different from their own. In a second, we're going to look at a short video that's been kind of popular in social media circles lately. This is a video of some training that is going on for some bus drivers with a bus company in Mexico. I want to see this, and especially if you're an avid cyclist, I want you to look at this closely while it plays. Okay, did you see what was going on there? These guys are on stationary bicycles. Other guys are driving buses right next to them. So they know what it feels like to have a bus go right next to you. And if you can't identify that, Steve will tell you, I'm sure, okay? He would know all about it. Just look for the people with the helmets. They'll tell you after service. They'll tell you all about it. Now, I love that because I'm thinking, oh, wouldn't it be great if all drivers could identify with the cyclists and give them some space and understand, yeah, I know you're in a hurry, but just give this person a little bit of space. You may think it's safe. Oh, I didn't hit him. Yeah, but you pretty much shortened his life, with that close call. That's empathy. I'm not the guy on the bike. I'm the guy on the bus, but I understand what it's like to be the guy on the bike. And so I'm understanding that. Now, this is where Jesus is taking this. And this is why I think he says what he does in this text. The vision of this text is for the people of God to live in God's justice and mercy to such an extent that they're able to help one another mature towards God's justice in the context of God's mercy. Now, that's a lot of words, but what do we mean by that? Well, Jesus says, when the log is removed from your own eye, you can help your sister or brother remove the speck. When I read this text, I wonder, is this language that Jesus is taking out of the carpenter shop? You know, he's got beams in the carpenter shop, and he's got specks of sawdust, and he knows what it's like to get them in his eyes. And you need someone's help maybe to clear out your eye. And someone who's been there before, who understands, oh, it's just a speck. You know, that speck is everything. Yeah, when it's in there. But you need clear vision in order to be able to do that. Who is the person with clear vision? It's the phrase that the writer Henry Nouwen used when he said, it's the wounded healer. It's the person who is deeply aware of one's own reception of God's mercy, who is able to come alongside another person to listen, to understand, to empathize, and so to help. It's not the person who has such acute moral judgment. He's able to point the finger and say, I don't think that you're dressing in a Christian way. Or I think you need to reconsider your entertainment choices. Or I find your use of time to be disturbing. Okay, not that at all. But the person who comes alongside in a spirit of love and grace, deeply imbibing God's mercy, but understanding that God is calling all of us in Christ and through the power of the Spirit to grow and mature into Christ's likeness so that we are becoming what God has always called us to be. This requires a context of personal understanding. It requires a relationship, which is going to be built over time and needs to be not just natural, but also intentional. The kind of thing that we're seeking as we think, you know, how can I enter into the life of God's people in such a way that others can help me and I can help them as we move towards Christ-likeness? A long time ago, a mentor of mine, and the very term mentor is describing this kind of relationship and is one of the people who I think in my life has had the greatest influence towards Christ-likeness. He remarked often about a quotation he found in a book that he'd read about parenting, where the author said words to this effect, to correct your children, you first have to play with them. You have to establish the relationship for that correctional action to be effective. And I think this vision of a community of disciples, the community of the beam and the speck, if you will, the fellowship of the beam and the speck, is addressing some of our deepest longings. You know, how many of you look forward to training at work? Raise your hands. I thought so. I thought so. Why do we all hate training at work? Because it's so lame, right? You know, one more time. I live in fear. I have an email account from the place where I used to teach, because I still do an occasional online class, and they have a deliberate program of sending you fake phishing messages. And if you click on them the wrong way, you have to go through training again. And it's not that I'm learning anything in the training, it's just it's punishment, and I can't access my email. You know, it's like, oh, this is so bad. Okay, well, why do we feel this way? You know, it's you reach a point in life, and you don't have to go very far, where it's really hard to get good advice. You know, how many of us go to conferences in our work or whatever it is, and, you know, you come back from a conference and think, how much money did we spend at that thing? You know, and what for? Did I even get one decent idea? It's having someone in your life who can give you just a little bit of perspective and a little bit of empathy and understanding about what it's like can move you forward in such tremendous ways. It's enormously valuable. You know, how can I become the person God has made me to be? How can I become like Christ, the model of humanity? Let me tell you, you're not going to do it on your own. We are called together with one another to this kind of life. You know, it happens as we learn from others who've gone before us, who are alongside us, who come behind us, as we observe them, as we listen to them. Sometimes as they speak to us, generally, naturally, they don't even know that they're saying something significant at the time, though often intentionally. It's in conversation, it's in observation. It comes in a context of sincerity and vulnerability. It is not always moving forward. Sometimes it feels like it's moving backward, but it's life in community, conscious, deliberate, intentional community. We're intentional about relationships, but we're probably never saying, let me help you with that spec. It just happens. It just happens. It flows out of those kinds of relationships. We don't even know that we're part of that process. Until maybe later, maybe never. And so what begins as intentional becomes natural. Salt and light don't think about being salt and light. They just are. And they have the effect on the world that they have. So when we were discussing the preaching plan, Pastor Brian had laid this out that I would speak on verses 1 to 5. I said, I want to include verse 6. And not just because I'm an overgrown middle school kid who likes to talk about pigs and dogs, but because I think it's important. What is that verse doing in there? You know, why is that there? I think Jesus is saying there, I've just laid out for you the process by which the people of God are going to operate under the rule of God in the world. But I don't want you to think that this is going to work 100% of the time. You know, sometimes the holy things come before dogs, before pigs. Hint, you don't know in advance who those people are. That's going back to the beginning. Don't judge. Okay, we look the same. We look the same. But if somebody doesn't want this to be a part of their life, maybe it's a time to think about, am I making this approach in a way that reflects God's mercy? But maybe there's also the recognition, Jesus didn't bat 1,000, you know? He had lots and lots of people who rejected him. So we will not always be the kind of people who are able to help that person. When Jesus says the sower went forth to sow his seed, there were four kinds of soil, and three of them were bad. But in the kind of soil where the seed took root, there was a great harvest. There was a great victory in that. We may not always be those who help, but we should, must, will, can always be those who are helped by others as God has put us in the context of his mercy. And we can always be aiming to build the relational bonds with other people that are needed to provide help. And who knows what God is going to do with that? Who knows what God is going to do with that? We have a reflection question for you, but I want to expand on it a little bit. what would it be like for you to live more honestly in the intersection of God's justice and mercy? But let me ask along with that, who in your life can help you remove the speck, having removed the log? And who is God calling you to build that same kind of relationship with? Would you pray with me? Father, this text reminds us deeply of how desperately and thoroughly we need you. You are our creator, you are our ruler, you are our redeemer. We do not exist apart from you. We have no hope and no meaning apart from you. We rejoice in your love and your grace, your mercy poured out despite your complete knowledge of our wickedness, our rebellion against you. And we ask that you would continue to remake us by your mercy into the people who are the vessels of your reign in the world. We pray in the name of Jesus, our King. Amen.